Open your Bibles with me to page 1180. We turn to the Word of God as we find it in 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 11 verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. I have used this passage in connection with, I believe, some Lord's Day sermons, but I've never preached on it exegetically and was greatly blessed to be able to do that this week and go through these verses and discover the riches and the treasures of God's Word again, and pray His blessing upon the preaching of the Word this morning, that you also might be challenged and rejoice before the Lord in what we read here and what we're called to do here together as His people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is the inspired Word of our God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far, God's Word, may He add His blessing to the reading and preaching of that Word this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you well know, our word education is a form of the verb to educate. And to educate means very simply to train, to teach, to instruct, to impart knowledge of something or someone to someone else. And in terms of teaching and education, that education usually takes time. We usually begin by teaching someone what we call the basics, right? That rudimentary, fundamental knowledge, and then we build on that. Yeah, I can recall my days as a painter. I remember those occasions when I had to break in a new worker, a new painter. And I remember that we'd begin just like everybody else, just like I began. You begin by teaching him the basics, by giving him the very simplest task. We call it the grunt work, and Al knows what I'm talking about very well. I'm sure you've broken in many new painters. The masking, the sanding, the grunt work, right? That's the basics. And after that, you expand upon that knowledge, maybe day by day for other guys, maybe week by week, month by month, and gradually expand that body of knowledge that you instruct and teach. And that same approach is applied, I think, in formal education. In the early grades, right, the teacher begins by laying the foundation, by laying the groundwork, teaching those elementary truths, those foundational truths that are then built upon in the years to come. And you boys and girls know this as well. Before you could ever learn to read, before you knew what the word dog was in any book, right, you had to learn what the letters looked like. You had to learn what those letters sounded like. Those were the basics, and you learn from there. The teachers in kindergarten and first grade, elementary education, they laid the foundation for you to learn in the future. Now, I mention that in connection with the passage we just read, because in it, Peter speaks of our faith as a foundation of sorts. Our faith in Jesus Christ as a foundation, as the groundwork upon which we by the power of God, are to build. Our faith is given to us and designed to grow and increase and develop. And I believe this is a good passage to consider as we stand together on the threshold of another year of education, another growing season, you might say. This passage should inspire us. It should excite us, hopefully challenge us as we look forward to another year of education here at church or at school as we begin another year here in terms of Bible study and Sunday school and young peoples and cadets and GEMS. And make no mistake about it, this passage speaks to all of us as God's people, no matter if we're old or young, if we're sitting in a classroom in grade school or high school, or sitting privately in our room at the Holland home. We're all children of God. We've all received this faith, and we're all called by God to grow in this faith. That is the truth impressed upon us in this passage. Here, God's word calls us to grow in faith. Look with me, if you will, at three aspects of this call to grow. First of all, notice the solid, call it the concrete basis of this call. Next, notice the precious contents of this call. Thirdly, notice the response or the results, the reassuring results of this call. First, that concrete, solid basis. I think you know, congregation, that as we come to this passage, we can't really enter a discussion about growing in our faith without first acknowledging the source and foundation of our faith. And Peter makes it absolutely crystal clear to us in the opening verses and words of this passage. Right there in the opening greeting, Peter writes, Simon Peter, he introduces himself, boys and girls, to the people he's writing to here. Simon Peter, I'm a servant, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those, notice, who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Other versions have that, like precious faith. And then those words of greeting, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So right from the start of this letter, the opening words, Peter speaks of this faith as a gift which is given to us, which we have received. In other words, and you know this, you should know this as well, this is familiar language, we haven't earned this faith as a result of our good work. We haven't received this faith as a result of, or rather as a reward of God for what we have done. No, if we received it, that means we're passive in the reception of that God gives it to us, and we're passive, we receive it, and therefore it is by grace, freely given by God, without our deserving it, without our earning it. Notice Peter also writes, this grace comes to us by means of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know where that takes us, of course. That takes us, first of all, to the cross, where our redemption was accomplished, where our redemption was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. It takes us to, 3 days later, to the open grave, where our Savior won the victory over death and sin, where he was risen for our justification. So that's what this means. It means that God is the sole source, the wellspring of our faith. And even though we might refer to it as our faith, we realize it is a faith that comes from outside of us, that is born within us by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In a sense, by that power, God raises us up to new life in Christ, even as the Father, by the power of that same Spirit, raised his own Son to new life. And now it is this precious faith given to us by God that enables us to do what? Well, to lay hold of Christ, to claim, to lay hold of all of his benefits, to believe his promises, to receive all the riches, all the glories of heaven above. Now, that in itself is already a load of good news, and Peter is just beginning. Again, these are only his opening words. But what Peter writes next should strike us as being equally gracious, equally amazing and encouraging. Peter tells them what else Christ has done for them. He writes, by the divine power of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the saints have everything they need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. In other words, Christ has left nothing to chance. Their Savior has left nothing undone. Jesus has saved them to the uttermost. He's opened unto his people the fountain of spiritual blessings. It calls to mind that wonderful hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy." Think of those streams flowing from the throne of God unto his own. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. We have been given everything we need. Divine power. Not just to cope in this life, not just to get along the best we can, but to live as victors in this life, to be specific, as Peter is. He says this divine power has been given to us to do what it says there in verse 4, to escape the corruption of this world brought about by our own evil desires and to participate in the divine nature. Those two things are held in stark contrast. They are opposite ends of the spectrum, we might say. Even as dark is to light, the corruption of this world and the participation in the divine. God's divine power in Christ is given to us to escape the one and in a sense to flee to the other and to live powerfully and the other extent and extreme. And as far as that phrase, participation in the divine, it's really very simple to understand. I think it can best be understood in this way, that it doesn't refer to the substance of the divine nature, that somehow we share in God's deity, that somehow we saints, as we grow older and hopefully more holy in life, we don't become God, we don't become divine, we don't become God-like. Rather, again, not the substance, but it refers to the qualities of the divine nature, which is in complete agreement with the other passages in Scripture that call for this. It refers to the qualities of the divine nature that more and more we imitate and, in a sense, participate in God's character and attributes, more and more reflecting God's glory as more and more we have within us the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, the ambitions and desires of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means what it says in other passages about being transformed after the image of the Lord, fashioned after the likeness of Christ, filled with Christ-like virtues and qualities, some of which are written about in this passage. That divine power of Christ then, notice, it sets us apart from the world, doesn't it? It sets us apart from all that is evil and vile and corrupt, and it instills within us all that is holy and righteous and pure. And this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul says as well in Colossians 3. Since then, you've been raised with Christ, and by that as well, given power, the divine power of Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the same idea comes out as well in Philippians 4. Maybe as I read Colossians, you thought of Philippians 4, where Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." In a sense, that's what this divine power looks like. That's the shape it ought to take in our lives. Christ redeemed, or Christ's divine power, think of it, it's like a giant sledgehammer that drives a wedge between us and our new life in Christ and our old life in our sinful human nature. It enables us to escape the one and live lives free from sin. Just take a moment to ponder that, to think upon that. Think of what an awesome God we serve. And we touched on this a bit in men's Bible study yesterday, how you think about the grace of God and how that excites our hearts, how it should stir us and move us to sing, to marvel, to praise the God we serve, the God who saved us. And if we understand this passage rightly, it's clear the God who saved us expects that we will live a life where we resist sin, and fight against sinful urges within us with the power that He's given us. Our God doesn't expect us to go through life like weak-kneed, feeble Christians who helplessly stumble about in the darkness. Yes, sometimes we live like that, though, don't we? At times we are so weak, so vulnerable to Satan's attacks, we can't seem to stand, much less soar like we're called to, and we fall headlong into sin. And it seems sometimes in life, no sooner are we rescued and from one entrapment, are we rescued from falling into one of Satan's snares, that we get up only to fall again into another. But you see, beloved, God has called us to overcome the corruption of this world. God has equipped us to succeed in the Christian life. He's given us the power to do so. That's why God calls us and can call us to grow in the faith, to lay hold of that divine power that Christ has given us, so that, hearkening back to the words of Isaiah here, so that we will be able to run and not grow tired and weary, so that by God's grace, young men and young women will not stumble and fall, so that by God's grace, again in His power, we will soar like eagles above the sin and the corruption and temptations within our own sinful nature, that we can run and not grow weary, that we can walk and not be faint along the pathway of our life until the day God calls us home. So that is a concrete basis of this call. Now we consider the second point of this passage, the precious contents of this call. Here I direct your attention to verses 5 through 7. I'll read through these items as well. This very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection or brotherly love, and to brotherly love or mutual affection, love. Here Peter lists, if you're counting, 7 virtues. I like what one commentator calls them. He calls them 7 jewels. 7 jewels. And God calls us as His people to attach, as it were, these jewels, these precious gems, to our crown of faith. Think of it that way, so that our faith, the faith we said we have received from Christ, that it might now be adorned by these godly virtues, that others might be able to see God's glory shining through us. I want to say a few words about these jewels as a whole before we speak to them individually. The main verb that is translated here, add to, can also be translated as furnish, supply, to supplement, or to provide. I mention that because of the unusual nature of this language in this passage. Think of that. Instead of saying add to your faith, what if we read that? Supplement your faith with this. Provide your faith with this or that. Now, as good Calvinists, we're not accustomed to being told from God's Word that we have to add anything to our faith, or provide, or supply something of our own. In fact, part of the reason we spent time on the first point was to remind ourselves of that very truth. Again, the faith we receive from God is not of our own making. It's not what we bring to the equation of salvation. It's not what we add. And yet, here are those words this morning staring us in our face. Add to your faith! How can we say this? How are we to understand this? How can we solve this puzzle or this riddle? Well, we look at the text, the first place, or the good place to begin here, looking at those words. In verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason. Those words are an indication. They're an indication that what follows is a result of, it's a response to something that has already been stated. For what reason? Well, for all the reasons Peter mentioned, for the reason that God in Christ gave us this faith, for the reason that Christ strengthens us with his divine power, promising to perfect and preserve us until the end. For all those reasons, Peter says, add to your faith. Not in the sense that the faith God gave us is imperfect, but more in the sense that we have an obligation. We have an obligation to respond, to add, to provide. We have an obligation to grow, don't we? To grow in the faith. Just by analogy, as you might say, that apple tree that's healthy, growing in the orchard, has an obligation to the owner of the orchard to produce fruit in harvest season. Growing in faith is our obligation and duty to the very God who has saved us, to the very God we serve and love. And by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we are to make every effort then to add to our faith these various virtues. And if you keep with that example or the imagery of agriculture for a moment, you can think of that our faith is the fertile soil, the God-given fertile soil out of which our faith is to grow and bring forth fruit. And we know that from what Jesus said as well. Boys and girls, when Jesus said, you know, our light is not to be hidden under a bushel, that's really what he's talking about. Our faith isn't something that we hide from people. It's not something as well that James says that should be a static, dead faith. Rather, James says your faith ought to be accompanied by works, a living faith. And so think of that, the faith God gives us, the faith we received. It should be crowned with these heavenly virtues. And I'll go through each of them and just say something small, but I think directly about each one. Our faith should be crowned with the heavenly virtue of goodness, which is a sense of spiritual and moral sobriety and strength with goodness. Our faith should be crowned with knowledge, depth of understanding, again, spiritual discernment. Our faith should be crowned by self-control, by which we resist temptation and give ourselves over to God. Our faith should be adorned with perseverance, by which we at all times remain hopeful and thankful, even in the face of adversity. Our faith should be crowned with the heavenly virtue of godliness. We heard the law of God this morning calling us to live a life of holiness before the face of God, obeying God. Our faith should be crowned with brotherly kindness, by which we here show love and affection in the church for one another. And then by love, finally, the love which we have for those even outside the household of faith, by which we heard student Rossi talking about that, the mercy which we show to our neighbor, those whom the Lord brings into our path, we show them mercy and love. That's the direction our faith must grow. It is to be a vibrant faith, a living faith, a glowing faith, a growing faith. And in this way, God calls us in each of these ways to work in conjunction with, if you want to say in cooperation with, to work side by side with the power of the Holy Spirit, right? As the Spirit sanctifies us, we make a conscious effort each day to add these virtues to our faith. And so we, for one, make this part of our prayer life, praying every day for a willing spirit, for a pliable heart, right? A heart of flesh, a teachable spirit. Praying that God would give us a desire to be holy, to die into sin, to turn from childish ways, and to grow in faith. That gradually, day by day, and week by week, and year by year, by the power of the Spirit, we do indeed add these jewels to the crown of our faith. But just when and how does this happen? Well, for young people, it often happens when we reach the age of maturity and discretion. I mentioned before about the groundwork that's being laid. We think of that with Sunday school. We think of that what goes on in the home. As we parents, we read the Bible with our children. We pray with them. We teach them the Bible lessons at home, at school, and at Sunday school. So again, that foundation, that groundwork, the footing is set so that as our children grow up, we teach them the ways of God. And then as they grow older, they come to the age of spiritual discernment, and these things begin to make sense, and they apply, and they can apply what Peter writes in this passage. But then, depending on the person, the process can be painfully slow. I think sometimes, like physical growth, people don't grow as fast as others physically. The same applies to some people spiritually. Some of us are hard-hearted. Some of us are hard-headed. And we're stubborn, and we have a hard time giving up control of our lives. But thankfully, God doesn't give up on us. And God eventually humbles us. You know, sometimes God comes along, and I know in my life this is true, God knocks us down to the ground a few times to get our attention. And then he opens our eyes to the fact that he's God and we're not. And that he's our God and we're his child. So that we see things in life in a different light from his perspective. And we begin to take the Christian life seriously. And we begin to read our Bible more faithfully. And we spend more time in prayer. And before you know it, what happens? Our faith grows. And we see the wisdom of that call to leave childish ways behind. And we repent of our rebellion. And we turn to God with hearts of obedience and self-control and gentleness and love. I think of my own life, too, when I can remember being a young man, either it was in my late teens or early 20s, when you came to that point in your life when things finally hit home and the faith of your fathers becomes your own faith, and you have your own understanding of things, and your faith becomes a real living thing where now you want to go to church to hear the word proclaimed, and you don't need to be told to go to church. You go there because you want to be there. That's when you begin to see, hey, this faith, it's a real living thing. Others among us might see faith grow as we lean on God in difficult circumstances, as we learn what it means to be patient, to be trusting, to learn to wait on the Lord. We might be facing a very difficult time in our life, and yet the fellowship we have with God during those moments of prayer, of reading the Word, even fasting, you know, that those moments are so sweet. We pour out our hearts to God in prayer, and we're comforted by the thought that Christ is at God's throne interceding on our behalf, and that as our heavenly high priest, he's sympathetic to our need. He knows what we're going through. And even as a psalmist writes, in terms of the sorrows in our hearts, he records our tears. He hears our cries. Faith grows perseverance, doesn't it? Amidst adversity. And of course, our faith grows knowledge as we take the time to study God's Word privately and in groups, perhaps, as we go to men's Bible study, women's Bible study, young people, Sunday school, cadets, and GEMS. The purpose of all of that is that we might grow in our understanding of who God is, not just head knowledge, of course, but translating that to heart knowledge, where we grow in our love. Right? We grow in our love for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing what an awesome God we serve, and we love him more dearly, more deeply because of it. That's how it happens, beloved. That's how we add to our faith. We mature as God's children. We remain faithful in adversity. We strive to obey. We seek to love. We seek to serve. We pursue opportunities here at church and elsewhere to grow in our knowledge and understanding. Again, the point is to repeat this: growing in faith is not an option. We shouldn't see it as the icing on the cake of our salvation, as if it's something that, well, only the 110%ers can do at church. Well, I don't really have time for that. I'm a busy person. I can't go to this. I can't participate in that. And really, that's for those other people to do. I can't lead that. No, this is something that's a command of God to do. And no matter what area we are in our life, we're called to grow in faith, to add to our faith. So are you obeying this call, beloved? Are you actively growing in your faith? If so, keep on striving after this goal day by day. But if perhaps you're having trouble seeing that growth, then pray to God that this might be your heart's desire, that this might become your life's priority and goal. And maybe starting tomorrow, or maybe even today, and for the next 7 days, go through each one of these virtues one at a time and pray about it. Meditate on it, asking God to show you how you can add each jewel to your faith day by day, and then try to live that out, slowly building upon your faith. And then at the start of next week, start to cycle all over again until this becomes part of your life and you see your faith grow. And seeing that faith grow is really feeds us into the, or brings us right to the third point this morning, the comforting results of this call. Here we ask, to what end do we heed this call? What is the result of a sign growing and adding these jewels to our faith? Well, there are two main results. The first result consists really of two parts. That's in verses 8 and 9. And the second result is in verses 10 and 11. The first result you'll find in verse 8, at least the first half of it. Peter says, if we possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep us from becoming unproductive and ineffective in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator used the example of someone who's in the ocean, who's sort of caught in a little bit of the current, but instead of swimming against it, swimming to safety, he decides just to drift away and let the ocean take him out. Well, the idea here is that we're not drifting. We're not becoming unproductive and ineffective in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, we're actively swimming. We're actively working toward growth. The positive way of saying this is that if we are obedient to God's call to add these virtues, our life will not be a waste of time. Spiritually speaking, that's exactly what it means. Our life will not be a waste. Our life will be lived to the glory of God. And our life will be a blessing to God and to everyone around us. Just as light cannot help but shine in the darkness, just as salt cannot help but be seasoning and enhancing flavor, so too, a Christian whose faith, whose life is adorned with these virtues, cannot help but be a Christ-like positive influence on everyone around him, everyone around her, with whomever they come in contact. You know, consider the fact that Jesus Christ possessed these virtues fully, completely, perfectly. Recall how he lived his life. Recall how Jesus and his disciples turned this world upside down because they sought to, or at least the disciples as well, sought to reflect these virtues. Consider how Christ did this. He humbled himself before men. He obeyed his heavenly Father. He gave himself to serve others. He selflessly loved others. He showed mercy and compassion. He gave his own life for the sake and salvation of unrighteous sinners. Think of how fruitful the life of Jesus Christ was, as he gave himself that he might become the first fruits of all who believe, of all the saints, of all those who are born unto salvation in Jesus Christ, he the first fruits, then everyone else to come. Think of the wonderful body of Christ that serve God because of what Christ has done. What a fruitful life Jesus led in that sense, saving us from sin that we might be born unto salvation in him. That's the growth potential, in a sense, we're talking about. Again, not being Christ, but certainly being Christ-like in our humility and in our love and in our obedience and in our acts of service and mercy, and being those who possess the very word of life and the message of eternal life, witnessing to others that our life and our witness might bring life to the lost, that they too can be saved. Besides that, Peter also says this, going on, the second part of that first result, if anyone does not possess these gifts, he calls him nearsighted and blind and forgetful, absent-minded. You've forgotten that you were cleansed from your sins. In some ways, I think the individual whom Peter describes here might be a lot like us, a lot like us. You know, think about the fact that we hear about faith all the time. We grew up in the faith. We possess the Reformed faith. We know all about it. For years, we've heard sermon after sermon about the need for true faith. I think sometimes we hear about this so often that we become desensitized to the importance of it, to the glory of it, and we risk missing the forest for the trees. Faith can become an object which we study, cold, something that we know about up here, but again, it fails to ring true right here in our hearts. It's something we sing about. It's something we pray about. It's something the minister talks about, and yet it can become very impersonal. It can be something that's outside of us, again, that doesn't lift up our hearts anymore in terms of praising God for it. And I liken this to what happened to the Pharisees, of the trap they fell into as they lost sight of the promised Messiah and they clung to the external religion. Jesus even talks about that. Their eyes are blind. Their faith is dead. It's empty. And in a sense, this is what Peter warns about here. If we refuse to obey God's call and are content to live life with dead faith, with mere religion, with mere ritual, with a form of godliness, then it's clear we've forgotten what the gospel is all about. Then it's clear we no longer understand what the gospel is about. You see, no one who believes in God, no one who takes in consideration the amazing grace of God and the boundless love of the Father can possibly ignore the call to faith. That's because God's grace compels us. His grace inspires us. His grace drives us forward and onward to serve God, to love God. In Bible study yesterday, J.I. Packer spoke of this in one of the chapters, that love awakens love in return. Here we would say that grace awakens faith, a growing faith in return. It's consistent with the way God works in us. There's one last result Peter mentions. It's one of those last but certainly not least points. In verse 10, it's the presence of a growing faith, he says, is our assurance that our calling and election in Christ is sure. It's doubtless. It's not debatable. Just as the fruit growing on the vine is proof that the vine is alive, the vine is productive, so too the virtues we add to our faith, the very fact that we strive each day to serve God, to be holy, to show mercy, to love our neighbor, that is evidence that you are a child of God. You belong to Christ, and God's Holy Spirit is alive and at work within you. What a joy that should be. What a comfort that should be to us this morning. Even in times of doubt and temptation, we can look at what God is doing within us. Look at what God has inspired us to add to our faith. Again, by His power, the divine power of Christ working within us. The result of that is this growth. Look at this faith. Sometimes it might not be that obvious. Perhaps other times it is. Well, my prayer for you is that each of you here today might know the joy and the blessed comfort of this assurance. And for any who don't, or any among us today who may not be sure, pray to God that this might be more clear, that God might begin to work His grace and faith in your heart and in your life as well, that you too may have a growing faith, all to the honor and glory of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to see your grace anew, and that your grace and your wondrous love shown to us in Jesus Christ might never be something that is old or that becomes a cold message that no longer stirs us any longer. We pray, Father, that our faith might always be vibrant and that by your Spirit you would again quicken these hearts every time we open the Word, every time we hear the Word proclaimed, that we would desire, Father, to respond in like manner to your grace with our own love and with our own desire, Father, to grow in faith, to add these wonderful jewels, these wonderful godly virtues to the faith which you have given to us, that we would strive, Father, to work alongside your sanctifying Holy Spirit, adding to our faith these wonderful virtues so that, Father, others might see Christ in us, that we might see Christ within us, that we might give you glory and that others might glorify you through us. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.